Amen. The first diving suit that was ever made was tested in 1772. It was complete with two hoses, one for the oxygen and one for the exhaust. It had a very heavy helmet with lead weights to keep the diver stable. But as you can imagine, there were no communication back then. So once you were in the water, you're on your own. On the boat were two men who operated the pump and who had to watch the gauges very carefully, because literally the life of the diver was in their hands. Even a moment's lapse or distraction was the death of the diver. Understandably, back then, the diver personally chose who's going to operate the pump, because his life depended on it. Over the past few months, we've looked at the relationship between Jesus, who has control of the life pump, and his people living in the world. The Apostle Paul reminds us there are those who are thankful to God for his grace and his love as he operates the pump. But we're also reminded of those who think they are masters of their own life and destiny. Paul tells us they have lost connection with the head. For those who are in relationship with Jesus and who submit to his will, the apostle notes the change that has taken place in their life. Here's a quick overview. Chapter 1, verse 21. We were alienated once from God and were his enemies. Now we're reconciled to Christ and presented to the Father without spot or blemish and free from any accusation. In chapter 1, verse 27, to you, Paul says, to you God has chosen to make known the riches of his glory, namely Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 13, God has made you alive. He has forgiven you all your sins. He has disarmed the powers that held you in bondage. Chapter 3, verse 12, in Christ you are now chosen in him to be holy and dearly loved. Chapter 3, verse 24, you've been given an inheritance from the Lord that cannot perish. In a sense, every single Christian has two mirrors. One mirror conveys his or her reflection, and it just deflects the flaws and the weaknesses that we see getting worse and worse all the time. This is the one that the vast majority of people use. The other mirror projects who we are in Christ, perfect, dearly loved, the envy of angels, with enormous value and dignity. And each day we either look at the physical mirror and we sigh and move on, or we look at God's mirror, the Word of God, and are reminded of our glorious state in Christ Jesus. We stand upright and joyfully move on to our day. What a difference it makes that instead of looking at the mirror on the wall each day and receive the value and worth by that reflection, that we begin each day with the portrait that we have here in this letter: forgiven, accepted, loved. As followers of Jesus, Paul points out here that the evidence of that new status is not a profession of faith. It is a transformed life. Do not merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourself, says James, but do what it says. This letter contains many references to what Christ has done in us. He's changed our status, but it is also a letter that encourages us to put in practice the things we believe. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, and overflowing with thankfulness. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts and minds on things above, where Christ is seated, and not on earthly things. Verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature. Verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, with kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive each other whatever grievance you may have. See, these changes, as we saw from last passage, include the way we treat our spouse, our children, our workers, our colleagues. It includes the way we treat each other. For Paul tells us that we are all one in Christ Jesus. It includes the way we treat those who do not follow Christ. Paul says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Let your conversation be full of grace. So as the Apostle Paul concludes his letter, he is at pains to show the absolute reliance that we ought to have on Christ through prayer. Prayer is the lifeline between the diver and the pump operator. Anytime we think that we can live apart from God, or when we think that God is only there in case of emergency, we starve ourselves of spiritual oxygen. Paul begins, devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and being thankful. See, prayer is both a safeguard against spiritual attack, and it's also a reminder when we pray of the blessings that God has already given to us. Jesus told the impetuous Peter, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. Peter decided that, you know what, sleep is a better option. And within a few hours of denying, he started to deny Jesus. Within a few hours, he was shocked at his spiritual weakness. Notice the example of prayer in this passage that Paul gives us. The prayer is not about money. Give us more money. It's not even about a slimmer body or health or a myriad of prayers we pray. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, we have not stopped praying for you, asking God to fill you with a knowledge of his will, with spiritual wisdom and understanding. In verse 10, he says, we pray that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. What a prayer. In verse 3 here, he says, pray for us that God may open a door for our message. Verse 4, pray that I may proclaim the gospel clearly as I should. And then the Apostle Paul points to Epaphras, a member of that congregation of the Colossians. And he says, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you. What a great role model. We even get to hear Epaphras' prayer. He prays this, that you may stand firm, that you may grow into maturity, and that you may be fully assured of your salvation. What a great prayer. Imagine praying for the congregation to stand firm against opposition, to grow in maturity, and to be assured of their salvation. When you pray for your family and for your friends, do you pray for their material benefits? Do you pray for them to get a job and, you know, for health and relationships? They're good prayers. But of greater importance is to pray for their spiritual and eternal journey. That is number one. Every prayer that you ought to be praying for them is, Lord, whatever it takes, help them to turn to you. Epaphras' prayer is essential because Satan is not passive. There are many people who start off well, eager and excited. There are many people in this congregation who started off so well, but because they did not grow into maturity, they fall for the things of God, for money, for power, for glory, and they drift off into oblivion. One example we find in this passage is a man called Demas in verse 14. Demas is with Paul and the other believers on a missionary journey. Wow! But sadly, we learn from 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas actually deserted the faith. He left the faith and he fell in love with the world. How could someone who had the Apostle Paul as his mentor, how could someone who has seen the power of the gospel demonstrated day in and day out reject the faith and fall in love with the world? So there are many people who know the gospel, who've heard it 1,000 times. In fact, they could tell it to others clearly, but it does not make a difference to them personally. In 1936, Charles Templeton made a profession of faith and joined a church. In 1945, he met up with Billy Graham, where they did Christian rallies together. In 1946, Templeton and Billy Graham toured Europe, and they shared the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people where they both shared the good news. But in 1948, Charles Templeton's direction began to change. He put his views on hold while looking at the issue of evolution. And he started to read some books that caused him to doubt the Bible. And he said, if I can't trust Genesis, which people were saying is all a myth, I can't trust the rest of the Bible. Billy Graham sat him down and tried to explain to him, to encourage him, pointing out that man's views and opinions have been changing since the beginning of time. And the Word of God is solid and consistent. But Templeton would not listen. He ended up giving up his faith. The Gospel Coalition wrote an article on Charles Templeton recently. And he was interviewed by a man called Lee Strobel, who was an ex-atheist, become a Christian. Charles Templeton is now in his 80s, or was in his 80s during the interview. And so the first question Charles was asked is this: what do you think of Jesus today? Expecting some hostile or angry outburst, Strobel was surprised to receive a warm reply from the man who rejected Christ all those years ago. Templeton said this. He said, Jesus is the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the wisest person I've ever encountered in my life. His commitment was total and it led to his death, much to the detriment of this world. Well, Strobel was very surprised to hear this agnostic say that. He said, wow, you sound like you care about Jesus. Well, yes, he said, everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure that I know, I've learned from Jesus. At this point in the interview, Charles Templeton's voice began to break, and then he uttered the words that Strobel was shocked to hear. With a tear rolling down his cheek, he tried to hide it. He says this, I miss him. I miss him. It is sad. I miss him. And then feeling very uncomfortable at the interview, he said, right, enough of that. And he abruptly ended the interview. That is sad. To have known the truth to that degree and walk away. You can believe that Jesus is the most powerful person on the planet. You can believe he is the most moral and decent person in the universe. You can believe, as Templeton did, that Jesus is good, pure and wise. But if he's not someone that you place your faith in, if he's not your saviour, he is nothing to you. Both Templeton and Demas show us that the knowledge of the truth without a commitment to Christ is dangerous. Templeton did not need more information about Jesus. He needed to submit to him. And he refused to do that, placing instead the opinion of men and paying the ultimate price both in this life and in the next. Charles Templeton died in 2001 without hope and without confidence that are there for all of the people of God. And that is why the Apostle Paul and Epaphras pray fervently for the members of the church. There is not a single person who seeks to follow Jesus who does not have a bullseye on his back as Satan seeks to draw them back into his fold. Some, like Demas in verse 14, they fall for the lust of the eyes and the cravings of the heart and are enticed into the things of the world. Foolishly, they willingly exchange the glory of God for the rubbish of this world. Others, like the Pharisees, love the praise of men. They love the acceptance of others, and they choose that approval over the well done of Jesus. You see, the Christian faith comes with two non-negotiable essentials. The first is the vertical essential, our relationship with Jesus, the one who has his hand on the pump. The Bible tells us that by him we live and move and have our being. No matter how good and decent and lovely and generous you may be, if we do not have a relationship with Jesus, if Christ is not our mediator between God and ourselves, we are doomed. The second is the horizontal imperative. That is, God has made us for each other. The Bible knows nothing of isolated Christians. The church, the people of God, can never be an optional extra. And the reason we are encouraged to pray for each other, to support each other, to bear with each other, to forgive and love each other, is not simply because God commands it. It's because we can only function properly as God's people when we do that. The Apostle Paul conveys this important truth by naming the various people of the congregation one by one and showing their gifts that they were using. Tychicus, one who encourages their hearts, he says. Onesimus, a one-time slave who is called faithful and dear brother. There's Aristarchus, who is imprisoned with Paul and receiving mutual benefit. There's Mark. Mark had previously deserted them out of fear, but here he is, mature, a vital part of the team. There's Barnabas, the son of encouragement. There's Justus, the Jewish convert, whom Paul refers to as a great comfort to me. There's Epaphras, the one who is wrestling in prayer for the congregation. There's Luke, the doctor, who wrote Luke and Acts. There's a woman called Nympha, who was rich enough to open her house for the church to meet in. Every single person has a role to fill in the church. It may be a quiet achiever who simply picks up the phone and checks up on others. It may be someone cooking a meal for someone who's had a tough week. It may be someone who just gives a word of encouragement over a cuppa. It may be by letting others know that you're praying for them and doing that. If any one of these people here were missing, there would be a hole in that congregation. See, one of Satan's greatest lies is that we don't matter as individuals. We don't matter. But if you're in Christ, God has given you a gift. And the gift he has given you is not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of the congregation. The church works best when each member is supporting, encouraging, and praying for each other. But in verse 17, we meet a person who, for some reason, decided that he doesn't want to do his part. It may be that he was asked to do something that was a bit difficult. It may be that he was afraid of the consequences of speaking to a hostile crowd. Whatever it was, the letter ends with a message that Paul passes on to one of the members. Verse 17, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you've received in the Lord. Specifically naming one person. Tell him, finish the work that God has given to you. He was a man gifted for God's service, and he was sitting on his hands. And Paul encourages him, complete the work that God has given to you. You see, when God calls a person, he gifts him for the task. And if the person resists the call, I can assure you it leads to an incredible lack of joy and lack of peace. I personally felt this when I was called to go to Bible college in 1982. I did not want to go to Bible college. I had a great job. I was doing really well, thank you. And then suddenly, everything about the job that I loved become mundane. There's no joy in it. At the same time, out of the blue, there was a desire to go to Bible college. I didn't want to go to Bible college. I resisted the urge. I was hoping it would pass. But it got worse. I remember trying to settle the matter by going to the boss and asking him for a 20% pay rise, hoping that it would settle the matter. I met with the boss and I said, I'm after 20% pay rise or I will just have to leave. The next day, to my horror, the boss granted my pay rise. The decision was even tougher now. God had taken away my joy and put it elsewhere. Still feeling this deep lack of joy, I left work, enrolled in Bible college, and instantly the burden was lifted and thankfully has never returned. The prophet Jeremiah was mistreated, he was slandered, he was falsely accused of all kinds of things as he preached the gospel. At one point he'd had enough and he wanted to resign. Listen to what he says. He says, "The word of the Lord was brought to me. It has given me insult and reproach all day long. I cannot bear it. But if I say, that's it, I will not mention God or speak of him in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot hold it in." The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. "When I preach the gospel," he says, "I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." See, they're both saying the same thing. God puts a burden on people. This is the way you will walk. And when the Lord has given us, like Archippus, something to do and that we put off, God removes the joy of whatever we're doing. He cheats. He does. He tells us, go with your joy, and he gives you a joy and takes away another joy. What is there in your life today that you're putting off? Perhaps you're too busy. You'd love to do it, but life's too busy. Friends, there is no greater joy than to be walking in harmony with the Lord and using the gift that God has gifted you, just as every single one of the people named in this chapter. There is no greater burden than to resist God's will. It is like a fire burning in your soul, Jeremiah says. Nothing in this life will ever satisfy you until you give up your autonomy and seek to do that which the Lord has called you to do, no matter how great it is or how small. Notice in this passage, Paul begins with a request for prayer and he ends with a request for prayer. "Remember my chains," he says. If the great apostle Paul desired prayer to that degree, how much more should you and I seek prayer? How much more should you and I be praying for each other against Satan's temptation? May you be like Epaphras, wrestling in prayer on behalf of others, not let them go. We can't do miracles. We can actually take people's issues to the very throne of God. May the mirror that you look into each day be the one that shows you your dignity, your honour, your grace that Christ has given to you in the Lord Jesus, given at a great cost. As he says to Archippus, he says to us today, see to it that you complete the work that God has given to you. Let us indeed make the most of every opportunity. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that every single person named there is a person dearly loved, chosen by you. Father, today we pray for ourselves. We pray, Lord, that you may help us to be in tune with your Spirit, to be people who stand firm on your word, to delight in the things that you delight in and to hate the things you hate. Father, we pray that you may help us today to walk in harmony with your Spirit. Father, may your joy be given to us in whatever task you call us for, to equip us and to bring joy into your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It may surprise you to know that John and Charles Wesley were both ministers in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England. They'd been ministers for quite a while before they actually became converted. They described themselves beforehand as the blind leading the blind. Here they were, two ministers, and they did not know the gospel. But when the gospel was explained to them, like the Apostle Paul, their eyes were opened, and it was opened to the joy that they now had. The hymn we're about to sing is a hymn of their conversion. May it be true of your experience. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing.